Beloved congregation of the Lord, when John Bunyan was imprisoned those 12 years in Bedford, he wrote regular letters to his congregation. He always marked his return address on top, and it wasn't a street address or the house number of the prison, but it was always this, from the lion's den. The Apostle Paul did the same thing. In 2 Timothy 4, he writes from Rome, the New Testament Babylon. He describes his first trial before the vicious, bloodthirsty dictator Nero like this. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall preserve me from every evil work, and will preserve me until his heavenly kingdom. Do you ever think of that as your return address? The lion's den. Often we expect too much from this world. We start to call it home. We set our hearts and hopes and dreams and plans on an earthly paradise before Christ's return. But we need to remember what this world really is. The roaring lion, the devil, wants to devour the people of God, and he'll use everything to do it, blatant persecution, subtle persecution. Whether it be the spiritual identity theft of Daniel 1, the raging purges of chapter 2, the fiery furnace of chapter 3, the drunk party of chapter 5, or the cruel lion's den of chapter 6. The evil one wants to destroy God's people. This world is a lion's den. But how refreshing Bunyan's address also was. Daniel received his greatest encouragements of his life in that den. It became an angel's den for that one evening, where Daniel knew greater security, peace, and comfort than he would have even had in his own bed. Our theme is the living God delivers Daniel in the lion's den. We see the discovery of his deliverance, the payback of his deliverance, and the proclamation of his deliverance. The living God delivers Daniel in the lion's den. First, then, the discovery of his deliverance. Last time I left you hanging, the agonizing question of King Darius was in the air. He tries to peer down from his viewing platform into the lion's den. He expects to see only shattered bones, stripped of flesh, and lions sleeping off their meal. To hear only the echo of his own voice and nothing else from that pit. But he can't stay away either. There his broken-hearted question echoes. He's probably heard the history of how God delivered the three friends of Daniel from the fiery furnace of Nebuchadnezzar. And the moment it begins to get light, there he is, Daniel, servant of the Most High God, the living God. Has the God you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lion's den? We should see again how similar these words are to the four Gospels in the New Testament describing Jesus' resurrection. In fact, the early church saw this chapter of Daniel as a vivid preview of the resurrection. This agonizing call reminds us of the women hastening at first light, thinking to find a body in the grave, thinking to minister to the dead and yet unable to stay away. But to the surprise and the great joy of Darius, he hears the familiar voice of his man of integrity, his right-hand man, calling back cheerfully and calmly. The king wasn't the only one fasting that night, to borrow the title of one commentator. It was the night the lions had to fast. And Daniel uses the customary lit polite conventions of the Babylonian court. O king, live forever, we would say. Long live the king. The conspirators in their flattering, honeyed words and trap in verse 6 had used the same words to the king, not caring and not meaning it for a moment. But Daniel means it. Long live the king. This king who was so foolishly and easily manipulated, who had to sign Daniel's death warrant with his own hand and seal his grave with his own signet ring. And the first words Daniel speaks are to wish life and blessing to that king. Beautifully Christ-like. And then comes a painfully short description. My God sent his angel and shut the mouth of the lions, and they have not hurt me, because I was innocent before him, and I was innocent before you, O king. That's all. We wouldn't have written it this way, would we? Even the children's Bibles are not satisfied with such a short description. That's why they show us a picture of the angel standing between the lions and Daniel, or I've seen one with Daniel using a lion's body as his pillow. In fact, one of the apocryphal books claims that God picked up the prophet Habakkuk by his hair and carried him to Babylon to serve Daniel's stew in the lion's den. Hollywood novel writers would speculate and describe the stench of blood and the gruesome sight of broken bones, or maybe someone wanting to make it more edifying would record the conversation Daniel had with the angel. But the Holy Spirit doesn't have Daniel record any of this. The description is accurate, factual, and sober. Why? So that we would focus on the glory of God here and not spin a romantic yarn around Daniel. This chapter isn't about daring to be a Daniel. This chapter isn't about great Daniel. The proclamation that the king sends out is not about Daniel. It's about the great living God of Daniel, who is able to deliver. Even Darius gets it. He's still an idolater, but he shouts in his agonizing lament, calling the God of Daniel the living God. He's real. As opposed to the empty idols of the empire, they have to be made by human hands. Idol gods need to be fed and carried and cared for by people. But the living God cares for and carries his people. He provides for them. How was Daniel delivered? Well, first, by faith. The end of chapter, verse 23, Daniel is taken up out of the den. They lower some ropes, he ties it under his arms, presumably, and they hoist him up. And they look at him. He doesn't have a scrape on him. He even had a cushioned landing in the pit, and that pit wasn't just 3 feet deep. It had to be deep enough that a lion couldn't leap out. A lion can leap pretty high and far. That pit was 15 to 20 feet deep. Why? Because he believed in his God. Do you think believing makes no difference? Hebrews 11, the list of all the great things done by faith. Daniel is mentioned there, though not by name. The Spirit tells us of those who by faith closed the mouth of lions. How much God has done in this world to arouse his people to believe in him and serve him. We think way too little of what's possible in this world by faith. Too many Christians leave a poverty-stricken life compared to what could be by faith. We also learn here what faith is. Too many modern Christians are vague and almost pagan in how they talk about faith. You're left with the impression that their faith is in their faith, because they tell you how great their faith is. One of the more painful moments in my ministry was conducting the funeral of a godly man. His son, who wasn't a member of our church, asked to speak on behalf of the family afterwards and was goofing off and clowning around from a pulpit. It was painful. think his father would have been grieved at such an act. And the one thing that could maybe perhaps have been considered spiritual, at least he thought it was spiritual, was this. He said, Dad's life shows us the importance of faith. That's not even Christian. Faith in what? Any Muslim and cult leader and idolater could have said that. Or people are talking about my faith. It's better to talk about your God, because without your God, your faith is useless. It's empty and it's garbage and it doesn't do a thing for you. Faith in your faith is like trusting in a rope that's laying there coiled up and packed, but not tied off to anything. It won't help you climb the cliff. Daniel believed not in his faith, but in his God. Real strong faith is full of God and is God-centered. Because if you talk about your faith, well, the next person can say, well, you know, that works for me. A massage works for me. You can have your faith. But if you talk about your God, that very language puts a claim on the life of that other person. Why did Daniel believe? Because Daniel knows by experience how trustworthy his God is. But more so again, we see that the Word of God prepares Daniel for this moment. I remind you of the beautiful words of Psalm 91. This is the psalm where God mentions sending his angels to keep his people in all their dangers, trials, and struggles. The psalm opens like this, that God has his people dwelling in the secret place of the Most High, abiding under the shadow of the Almighty. But verse 13 is very specific in Psalm 91. You shall trample upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot, meaning you shall defeat. Daniel has a promise to take back to God from his own word. How well God prepared Daniel for life in Babylon and for every moment of his life. How well he has prepared you and I with a full and complete Bible. There's not a thing that can happen to you in this world for which the Word of God does not prepare and equip his believing people. Yeah, but I don't like living in such times in Babylon, someone says. Yeah, well, join the club. Who does? But God put us in such times. And he has not left us unequipped. Don't think anything strange or unexpected is happening. Are any times in this world great times for the servants and children of God? This world is a war zone. We see the pictures of Haiti after an earthquake. We shake our heads and say, poor people. But spiritually speaking, that's what all of planet Earth looks like all the time. This world is the lion's den. In this world you shall have tribulation, the Lord Jesus Christ said. He guaranteed it. God sent his only begotten Son to be crushed by the suffering of the hell on the cross. And yet, as a sinful creature, you think God should protect you and keep anything bad and difficult from happening in your life? Who do you think you are to deserve more than Jesus Christ in this world? This world is always a place where God's people should not feel at home. And if you do, then you're not a pilgrim and stranger on the earth. Something's wrong spiritually with you. But the wonder is this world, which is a lion's den, is so full of the glory, grace, and provision of the living God. He delivers through the lion's den, in the lion's den, from the lion's den. And there's no one else like him. Coming back to Christ, remember when his resurrection was discovered? The women went to find a body in a tomb. They found an empty tomb, and not one bone of Christ's was broken. He rose having suffered death to the full victory of endless life, and he greeted the faithful women with triumphant words, "Peace be to you." And he can give that peace. Unlike Darius, when Darius says to his empire at the end of the chapter, "Peace be to you," he's just wishing it. When Jesus says, "Peace be to you," he's giving it. He says to troubled disciples, "I give you my peace." And the confusion, doubts, and pain disappear in marveling joy and wonder. Not the temporary joy of a Darius, but a joy that would never leave them as they went through a troubled world. And therefore they could face the world and suffer. That's why Peter could write to Christians later in 1 Peter 1, in the temptations and trials and heaviness of their life, as begotten again to a living hope, the living God gives living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, but also this way, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. That's why you can rejoice even in your trials, knowing that those trials will be found to the praise and honor of Jesus Christ at his appearing. Oh, believer in Jesus, you may rejoice in this resurrection hope this morning. Christ rose from the grave after that roaring lion Satan did his worst, and you can believe that this Christ will supply his fullness to you as the world does its worst in our times. Yeah, but what about those Christians who were torn to bits by Roman lions in the Colosseum, who were burned at the stake during the Reformation? Most Christians who faced these things did die. Do you know how they died? Have you read the descriptions? Do you know that young women and children, as the lions were turned loose in the Colosseum, were not screaming and shouting in fear, but were singing, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood be glory." And they died with a smile when there wasn't another woman in the empire who could have done it. When they died, they were taken home. In answer to the prayers of Jesus Christ, "Father, I will that those whom you gave me be with me where I am." And Hebrews 11 describes not just those who escaped death and closed the mouth of lions, but of others who by faith were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection through Jesus Christ. And others were mocked and whipped and stoned and sawed in half and killed by the sword. Their homes and their clothing and their livelihoods and their reputations were taken. And all these by faith endured and received a better resurrection through Jesus Christ. All who die this way will be shown to have no lasting harm because of Christ risen. In the summer of 1851, the lifeless body of the missionary Alan Gardner, who had just been sent out after training, was finally found by a search party. He'd been shipwrecked. He'd been forced to huddle under shore under an overturned broken lifeboat to escape wild animals and cannibals. He had his journal with him. He didn't even have ink. He used the blood from his own wounds to pen his last journal entries. He writes, "The thirst was almost intolerable. Is that how God treats his missionaries? What a wasted life, humanly speaking." Yes, it is how God treats his missionaries. But now listen to the next line from his journal. He quotes Psalm 34, verse 10, "The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing." And the final line he wrote before he died was this: "I am completely overwhelmed with the goodness of God." That's how God treats his missionaries who suffer for his own namesake. That wasn't a wasted missionary life. He being dead still speaks. The resurrection of Christ makes the difference. No matter what tribulations happen in the lion's den, in the Babylon that is Canada, Christ will prove to be enough. Even if jail terms, fines, and the loss of almost everything happen. This text is so full of comfort and joyful deliverance, but it does have a sobering side. We don't just hear of God's deliverance discovered, but the text compels us to see our second point, the payback of God's deliverance. Daniel stands before the king again, and the king immediately demands that Daniel's accusers be thrown into the lion's den themselves with their wives and children. You realize from the beginning of the chapter how many of them there are. That den must have been full of lions. And the lions proved that they had not fasted willingly the night before, but only because of the angel. No one reaches the bottom of the pit alive. The details are gruesome, and mercifully the description is brief. There are two things we need to read from this sobering scene. On the one hand, we see justice. God's own law in Deuteronomy demands people who falsely accuse someone else of a crime must themselves face the same penalty as the person they accused would have had to suffer. It is God's justice when the fangs of the lions sink into these very wicked, malicious people who wanted Daniel to die that way. And part of God delivering his people is his fierce, almighty payback against those who rage against his people. God takes it very personally what's done to his people. Jesus showed us that when he stopped Saul on the road to Damascus. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting by persecuting my church. Isaiah says this later about Christ, or earlier. In all their afflictions, Christ, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence carried his people. God considers it a personal insult to him whenever his people are opposed, slandered, betrayed, fined, imprisoned, and made to suffer. And he will arise in justice to destroy his enemies. And if that makes you uncomfortable, then it's only because of your ignorance. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs or the newsletter of Voice of the Martyrs. Read what happens to God's people in this world, and then God's justice will become praiseworthy to you. And so when the ungodly rage and write laws to criminalize Christians, don't think God doesn't care. And even if his heavenly sentence doesn't become immediately visible on earth, don't think that persecutors have escaped. God will judge the enemies of his people. And everything they think to inflict on his own will be returned on their own heads. There's no need to get bitter. There's no need to start name calling. There's a living God in heaven who will answer malice with justice. And we should feel sorry for them because they will face the lions without the grace, power, and kindness of God to cheer them. They will tremble in fear, and there will be no one who says to them, "Fear not." No one who comes to lift them out of the pit. And our culture makes its new laws now too and declares them to be unchangeable fundamental human rights. And just like the unchangeable laws of the Medes that no one could undo, they were changed that night in the lion's den. God changed the laws of the Medes and the Persians, and God will undo all human laws that contradict his laws. He will have the last word. Fear them not, but believe in your God and face these human laws calmly and courageously. Those who have kneeled before God need not tremble before anyone else. The conspirators thought the lions were their helpers. The lions show their true colors. So it is with the great roaring lion, Satan. The very people he uses to vent his hatred against God and his people will suffer the mocking roar of the evil one themselves. Maybe someone says, I don't like verses like this in the Bible. My Jesus, the God of the New Testament, would never do such things. Who do you think is going to execute the justice of God on his enemies? It is Jesus Christ. The same Jesus, gentle, meek, and lowly, who graciously saves sinners now. Listen to the Holy Spirit in 2 Thessalonians 1:6. He says to the church being persecuted that they can rest easy, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to repay tribulation on those who trouble you. And if you keep reading there, it says Jesus will be revealed with his angels from heaven, not just to give rest to his people, but, I quote, in flaming fire to take vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These things are written about every unbeliever, every unrepentant person. This judgment awaits all who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who do not repent of sin, who do not walk in obedience, who do not glory in Jesus Christ. If God decided to do justice to you this morning and give you what your sins deserve, you would tremble and fall into a pit far more fearsome and lasting than a lion's den, the pit of hell. That's how much God hates sin. And being nice won't save you then. You might be polite and respectful and kind to God's people. You might be a Darius instead of a conspirator, to use this chapter. But because you refuse to obey God, God considers you his enemy, deserving his judgment. And that's not just true of unbelievers in the world, but it's true of hypocrites and unrenewed people in the church. And this day Christ Jesus, crucified for sinners and raised for sinners, is proclaimed to you again. Turn to him and live. You are still in the day of grace. God has taken you to the doorway of the pit this morning. He lets you see what awaits you unless you turn to him sincerely and wholeheartedly. Now, today, don't harden your heart. Don't despise his voice. See where sin will take you. Polite sins or vicious sins. Standing at the edge of the open pit, knowing the terror of the Lord, I seek to persuade you. Compelled by the love of Christ, I seek to win you. Be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, there's something sickeningly cruel when whole families tumble among the snarling lions. The wives and children thrown into the lion's den picture Persian justice, which demanded that criminals be punished along with their entire families. But that is not God's justice. God clearly says the children shall not be put to death for the sins of their fathers. This world, even when it uses words like law and order and human rights, is actually a pretty cruel place. For all our so-called modern tolerance, we are no more civilized. Or we claim to be. But we're as blind to our own cruelty as the Persians were to theirs. Even we codify our cruelty into law, just like the Persians did. Abortion is the ripping apart of precious lives that should be cherished and loved rather than destroyed for selfish convenience. When you read a description of what abortion does, That is vicious. We paste a clean label on a vicious act. We call it a woman's right. We call it liberation. And we claim to be better than to enslave people. We say slavery is illegal in Canada. But do you know how much sex trafficking happens in Canada? Pornography is the trafficking, abuse, and ruin of women and men. One ex-pornographer who became a Christian said this, "In my work, I watched women's souls die in front of me. None of them lasted very long." But we call it freedom. People seeing themselves as transgender, instead of being helped with compassion, are surgically rearranged and chemically oppressed the rest of their lives with hormones. Every cell in your body is stamped with an XY chromosome or an XX chromosome, and no amount of chemical interference and surgically pasting of different body parts on someone can change the basic biological facts. Talk about cruelty. This world is a cruel place. Wars and rumors of wars and violence increasing, not decreasing. Video games are becoming all the more graphic as gore and blood and guts spatter over people's screens. And because it's a game, people say it doesn't matter. And we call ourselves civilized, champions of human rights. Our culture is as blind as Darius when he ordered whole families thrown to the lions. But God's justice is different. God's justice is righteous judgment. It is personal judgment, to quote Romans 2. God will judge every person according to his or her own works. His judgment is good news for his people living in Babylon. It is celebrated in heaven, and it will be celebrated on earth too. But until that day, we may still focus here on the proclamation of his deliverance, our last point. Just like Nebuchadnezzar, Darius gives a decree to this act of the living God. His decree, instead of entrapping Daniel, praises the God of Daniel. "I make a decree," he says in verse 26, "that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel." He's the living God. His kingdom shall not be destroyed. On the one hand, we see here how spiritually blind Darius is. Do you honestly think that you can bring people to fear God by a decree of men? Darius isn't calling people to believe in the God of Daniel and serve him alone, to tremble only before him, but only to acknowledge him as the greatest of gods. Darius can see that this God is the living God. Now, daily people in the palace say to Darius, "O king, live forever," but he knows and they know he won't. But this living God does live forever. He can even admit that he trembles himself before this God. But he fails to declare this God to be the only God and to call all people everywhere to cast aside every other idol. He doesn't ban idolatry. He just elevates the living God to the highest of them all, to one among a crowd. How blind unrenewed sinners are. You can hear the most amazing things from the Word of God if that's you. You can see amazing things done by God. You can see God at work in the lives of other people and be startled. You can see his people even in their weakness as death approaches speak so wonderfully about the grace and love of God and still remain unchanged yourself. Living as if the kingdom of me is all that matters and the kingdom of God doesn't, thinking that the comfortable dream of a middle-class life with heaven tagged on the end is all that God had in mind for his people in the world. But on the other hand, we can read this decree as the statement of God himself to encourage his people living in Babylon. a whole new rich meaning to the words of God, I am with you. I am the Lord your God. Why did God deliver Daniel through the lion's den instead of keeping him out of it? Because it glorifies his name. Just read the decree published in the empire. And anyone who wants to argue and say, well, I don't want to honor this God or tremble before him, can be simply shut down by the reminder, Daniel in the lion's den, the night the lions fasted. And the next day they didn't fast at all. This is an act of God. What an encouragement this edict is to the godly remnant. Every day the godly remnant is faced with choices. You will be this week again. A choice to compromise and please people and duck and hide and run, or to simply please God and honor him. When you're concerned with spiritual purity and integrity, then your consistent refusal to do evil makes the lion's den in some form inevitable. That's why some of God's covenant people just compromise and pretend to believe the world's way for now, to protect themselves. This is why unbelievers raised in Christian homes try to keep God at arm's length. How blind such logic is. The one who remains unbelieving would prefer to suffer God's wrath in hell forever than endure the persecutions and trials of Christ for a short while in this world. While the believer says communion with God is the best of all, and the sufferings of this present time are not worth being compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. By delivering God from Daniel through the lion's den, God ensures there was an aged pilgrim in his 80s one day who got to hear the edict of Cyrus sending the Jews home 70 years later, just as God had promised through Jeremiah. Wide-eyed with wonder, this aged man stands there and watches that ragtag bunch of pilgrims heading home. This man of God who had been faithful in the dining room in the Babylonian university, in the throne room of Nebuchadnezzar, in the drunk party of Belshazzar, in the pit of the lions, gets to see the deliverance of God for his people with his own eyes. Daniel in chapter 1 seems to be weak, but the last verse of this chapter declares that Daniel is prospering in the peace of his God, even into the reign of Cyrus. Dictators come and go. They rise and fall. And this seemingly weak man is more than conqueror through Christ who loved him. How this passage then encourages and calls us to be Daniels, believing in the Lord your God. The decrees of Darius won't produce lasting good in the kingdom of God. But there is a better decree that will produce results. The decree of God concerning all of history, unfolded by the nail-pierced hands of Jesus Christ in the throne room of heaven, Revelation 4 and 5. His kingdom cannot be destroyed. His dominion endures to the end. He delivers his people, even if our address for now is the lion's den. We sang it from Psalm 2. By God's decree, his Son receives the nations as his heritage. The conquering Christ supreme shall reign as King of kings from age to age. Daniel died and went to his eternal home. He's not around to lead the charge today. But this Christ sits on the throne of God as God. He overrules history, dictators, laws, persecutions, and tribulations by his sovereign grace and power. Let us then, by God's grace and power and faithfulness and sovereignty, serve him wholeheartedly, unashamedly, and unafraid of the Lord's word in Babylon, in the lion's den. Do you see now the point John Bunyan was making to his congregation when he signed his every weekly letter like this, from the lion's den? He meant it to point out the brutality of a hostile world, but more than that, to point out the sovereignty, grace, power, and faithfulness of the God who was with him. What moving books and poems were written in that musty cell in Bedford. Pilgrim's Progress is probably the most read book of all coming to us from the Puritan era. People who know nothing of the Puritans and who have only learned to mock the Puritans because of modern slander against them. People who think Reformed theology is cold and cruel and harsh have read and loved Pilgrim's Progress. And it is this glory of God that prompted the Church of the Reformation to begin its worship services with the familiar words we now sing from Psalm 124. Blessed be the Lord who made us not their prey. Our only help is in Jehovah's name. Let us sing that now in the lion's den.